Well, good morning again, and it is so good to see you guys. It has felt like a really long time. It's only been 2 weeks, but I'm so glad to be back and so sad to miss Easter with you all. And let's open the Word, shall we? We are back here now after a couple weeks in the book of Ephesians. As we have said before, it's all about the construction and the character of the church. And you know, as we're going through this book, we are taking this special look at how unity plays that key role in both the construction and the character. The first chapter and a half or so of Ephesians really describes how individuals are joined to God's family. But today, there's a turn. The turn is it describes how the church grows together and is constructed out of many different kinds of people. And when there's many different kinds of people, there are a lot of opportunities to practice unity. So today in our text, to guide us through these verses, we're going to look at three different things. And if you're taking notes, here are the three different things that we're looking at. First, the farness of division. The farness of division. Second, the nearness of peace. And then third, the wholeness of unity. So again, that's the farness of division, the nearness of peace, and the wholeness of unity. So if you haven't done so already, go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. The passage today starts out with this clear description of the spiritual reality of those that were not God's people. And the book, as you know, is a letter written from the Apostle Paul to the Christians who are in Ephesus. Ephesus is that prominent city in Rome, or in the Roman Empire, rather, where there's just a variety of different people, which means a variety of religious beliefs, and which means that they had a variety of different gods and goddesses that they worshipped. But the Christians here at Ephesus, they were largely Gentile believers. That's to say they had no Jewish heritage, no Old Testament scriptures, no promises of the covenant, no benefits of Israel whatsoever. They were Gentile believers. Well, let's dive in today to the text and start reading in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Therefore, remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands, made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In this rapid-fire, back-to-back list, Paul, he shares five things that the Gentiles do not have because they are far from God. Number one, they are separated from Christ. They have no relation to him. They are not in Christ, and because they're not in Christ, they have no benefit of being in Christ. Number two, they're alienated from Israel, meaning they have no part in God's people, his purposes, or his plans for his people. They are aliens. They're foreigners. Number three, they're strangers to the covenant, it says here in verse 12. They're excluded from these promises and the special relationship that God has with his people. So they don't have the Abrahamic covenant. They don't have the Davidic covenant. They don't even have that promised new covenant. So they have no hope of their hearts, their spiritual hearts being changed from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. They have no hope of the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. They have nothing. Fourth, it says they are without hope, meaning there is no expectation. They should have zero expectation of escaping a world full of sin, pain, and death. And then finally, the fifth one, he says, they have not God. They are without him. Now, to be clear, this does not mean that they're atheists. We actually know they had very many religious beliefs and worshiping false gods. But rather, what this means is they do not have the God. This is the Creator God, who's not served by human hands as if he needed something. This is the God who is merciful and gracious, who rules the universe. They don't have him. They're without God. Before being in Christ, this is where we find ourselves as well. People far from God and completely hopeless. Now, what's the reason of the separation or the division that we have from God? It's our sin. Our sin separates us. It divides us from him. It's as if we were lost at sea with no life ring and no sight of land. We are hopeless and alone. So there exists then a separation, a farness of division from God for the Gentiles because of their sin. But there's also a farness of division for the Gentiles with God's people, the Jews. I want to show you this here in this passage, this whole passage, our text today. There's this deep hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And really, it's all over here in these verses. The Jews, they did not like the Gentiles. And therefore, the Gentiles did not like the Jews. And it was this cycle, and they made it known. It kept going back and forth. So there's this word hostility. It comes up twice here in our passage. Check it out in verse 14. Here it's at the very end of 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Hostility. Okay, that's 14. Look in verse 16. Again, at the end of verse 16. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So there is this hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, a farness of division because of hostility. Because of this hostility, it results in name-calling. Check it out. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by flesh in the hands. So you have here the Jews, they're calling the Gentiles, quote, the uncircumcision. The term, the uncircumcision, was this common pejorative label given by the Jews to anyone who was not one. It was meant to put them down as Gentiles, as those who were disobedient, unelected heathens. But whereas the term, the circumcision, that was a title of honor and point of pride for the Jews. See, circumcision, it was a sign of the covenant that God gave to his people and to Abraham in Genesis 17. God's people, as it were, they're marked or made distinct from the surrounding nations and thus became part of their national pride. The Apostle Paul, he even speaks to this, of how he used to use the term of circumcision as this way of self-promotion and righteousness before he knew Christ. It's in Philippians chapter 3. You might remember in Philippians chapter 3, it's this resume, this pedigree that he once held near and dear to his heart as a way to promote and have self-righteousness and realizing it is worthless in Christ. He says this, Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's the circumcision. See, the Jews, they knew God. They were distinct and circumcised. The Gentiles, they were the uncircumcision. I mean, you can just feel the disdain and the hostility in that term. And quite honestly, this word in Greek, the uncircumcision, it is literally foreskin. They are saying, these Gentiles, they're just the foreskins. This is hostility. But even more, there's another detail here in this text that you might have missed that speaks to this barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. Check it out, verse 14. I'm going to read this here. For he himself is our peace, who had made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This wall of hostility, it most likely points to an actual specific wall in the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. What do I mean by that? Well, you actually might remember back in September, I was preaching on Jesus in the temple, how he cleansed the temple and you have all this commerce going on in one of the courts. See, in the temple complex, it was a series of magnificent concentric courts there on the Temple Mount. The outermost court, that's where all this commerce was happening back in John chapter 2, it was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was the biggest of all the courts, and it was, I mean, it's exactly what it says, the court of, it was intended for those that were not a Jew. Separating the court of the Gentiles from the next inner court was a 4.5-foot wall. Now, we know from historians of that time that there were signs that were posted periodically along the wall, but in 1871, one of those signs was actually found. And on that sign was an inscription. This is what the inscription read. It says, quote, "No man of another race is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught will only have himself to thank for the death which follows." Yeah. I mean, it's as if they're saying, you don't belong. You are not worthy. You're not one of us. You're not elect. You are an outsider. You are hopeless, and we would rather have you over there. And you know what? If you would come over here, if you would disobey what we have declared, what we have stated, what we have created, your death is on your hands, buddy. Hostility. Like, this whole passage is actually dripping with hostility. The Jews, they prided themselves about having the law, its ordinances, the sign of circumcision. They should have been humbled by these blessings. God graciously chose to give them these blessings. They should have been humbled by it, but it drove them to a place of superiority. They were supposed to be, as Isaiah 49, verse 6 says, a light to nations. And yet, instead of sharing the light, they built a wall of division. Where does that leave us today? Well, unless there's someone here of Jewish heritage that I don't know about, we are all Gentiles in this room. And so it makes sense we read this text, that we would read ourselves in the text and identify with the Gentiles. However, I think we end up acting a little bit more like the Jews in this passage. We too struggle with feeling elite and superior in comparison with other believers. And we resort to name-calling and responding disparagingly. Now, most likely our fights are not going to be about who is the commonwealth of Israel or not, or we're not going to be fighting about circumcision, right? Our divisions are much different than that. We divide over politics, over vaccines, over specific theologies or specific Bible teachers, who should or should not be in charge, and over certain ways to do church. Do you know why there continues to be division between Christians in the world? Do you know why there continues to be division between in evangelical churches? It seems to me superiority, this disease of holier-than-thou-ness. It's the belief that we have it all figured out and most others don't. In other words, we're smarter. Now, we would never actually say that. We're not going to say we are the ones who are smarter and they are dumber. We would say something more tame. They just don't know. I need to be the one who does this because they just don't know what they're doing. I mean, I have the experience. I have the learning. I have the knowledge, the wisdom, the spiritual maturity. They don't. I'm just helping them out here. Late last year, a multi-part documentary was released about the Beatles recording their famous Let It Be album. You might remember during this time where there was just tremendous deterioration amongst the group, and they were just on the brink of breaking up. In fact, in this documentary, there's a point where George Harrison actually walks out on the band in the middle of recording. This documentary is a fascinating look on the inside look of the turmoil that was going on. Paul is trying to control everything musically. George, he's just so frustrated because he can't contribute to the music or the songwriting. And then you have John's behavior. It's just erratic. He doesn't even know how to deal with the growing division. And then you have Ringo over there on the drums who is just completely aloof. It's just like blank. In all of it, it was oddly civil. Like they weren't raising their voices. They weren't yelling at each other. In fact, this strange moment happens when George leaves the band. He just gets up and casually says, "I think I will be leaving the band now." And then he leaves. Do we not do the same kinds of things? Act like a know-it-all, take charge, speak pejoratively, and do it all with a smug smile and civil tone. That's division. That's division. Division divides. It separates. It leaves us far from God and far from others. But the good news is that's not where the passage leaves us. There is a farness of division, but thank God, there is a nearness of peace. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and the beginning of 14. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Thank God for Jesus Christ. I'm going to read this again. Verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." There is a nearness that is available to us through the peacemaking death of Jesus on the cross. We who were once far from God, where our sins separated us, it divided us from our Creator. But now, that's present tense. That's the reality we presently live in. But now, what once was is no longer. But now we are near to him. Think about what we have already read here. We have what we have read about what was true of the Gentiles. They were separated. They were foreigners. They're alienated. No hope. No God. They're hopeless. That's no longer true. We have Christ. We have hope. We have God. We have this special relationship with God where he will never leave us or forsake us. And this only happens through Christ on the cross. Did you know that, brothers and sisters? Do you cling to this truth? Is it not strange that it can be so easy for us to confess salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and yet end up reverting to our old ways, trying to earn our way back to God? I know for me, and I think for most of us, we all go through these periods of our life where our spiritual lives are just not where we want it. It's a low point. We become lulled into contentment and lax with our spiritual disciplines. We give in to sinful desires. And so we start to feel far from God. And that feeling, it morphs into a belief that we are far from God, and that belief then morphs further into trying to claw my way back into God's good favor. It's like saying, "I feel guilty today, so I'm just going to mentally chastise myself until I feel a little bit better," or, "I wonder if God's really pleased with me. I guess I should read my Bible some more." But family, what's our present reality? But now, brought near. How have we been brought near? The blood of Christ. In those moments of doubt, when you find yourself trying to gain back God's favor, remind yourself of Jesus' work on the cross. But now, by the blood of cross, by blood of Christ on the cross, brought near. We have a nearness of peace with God. And we have a nearness of peace with others. Read with me, once again, verse 14, all the way through 16. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Peace. No more barriers, only peace. Safety. Relational wholeness. He paves the way for the two. He paves the way for the two to respond in love. He goes to the cross in love. He models love, and he calls us to do the same. That is what God has done for his people. He's removed the barriers. He's removed the hostility. He's made peace. What was the main barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles? Was it not the ordinances of the Mosaic law? We're talking about the sacrificial laws, the food laws. We're talking about circumcision. This was the point of pride for the Jews. This is what made them feel superior to the Gentiles. But Christ takes it, demolishes it. He nullifies the law. So now there's no more moral high ground for the Jews to stand upon. I know for me, having a moral high ground makes me feel powerful. I might look at others in God's family and see their differences and power up in self-righteousness. This week, I was reading a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said this quote that was just, it rang so true. He said this, quote, "Even when you have true unity, differences will still remain. But the tragedy is that men exaggerate differences and turn them into barriers." Differences turned into barriers. The human heart is such that we'll take a difference and then end up applying morality or value to it. It's not enough to be different. Someone must be better, and someone must be wrong. And if someone is going to win, well, let's be honest, it might as well be me. That's the flesh talking, right? I want to share a story with you that is not flattering about me whatsoever. And it's a little surprising. When I was a kid, I think just like most people, right, you were made fun of. I was made fun of as a kid. And it hurt, just like most people. And so what I would do is I would occasionally daydream that I was in a boxing ring with this kid that was making fun of me. Except that kid was tied up in the corner, and I would just wail on him. And that's how I dealt. I mean, this is not flattering, right? This is how I dealt with the pain of being made fun of. Let me just say, I don't have those daydreams anymore. I'm not daydreaming about that. Okay, but, right, here's the thing. Instead, what I will do is I will replay in my head over and over how someone has hurt me. I'll replay that scenario over and over. I'll come up with a witty quip, or something that I'll say next time to put them down. I'll construct this narrative where I always seem to win. Let me say this. If your daydream leaves you as the hero and everyone else as wrong, you are probably the problem. This is something that I constantly remind myself of. And I'm not even kidding you, I did it this morning in the shower. I'm constructing this narrative about something, about nothing that has to do with Cross Creek. It was something completely different and worthless. And in the end, I'm the hero. I'm like, oh my good, I literally did it this morning, and I'm going to preach on this. That's pride. It blinds us. Our pride blinds us to the truth about ourselves, that we are lost without Christ. We bring literally nothing to the table. Our pride not only blinds us to the truth about us, it blinds us to the truth about others, where we end up overemphasizing the differences with others and building them into barriers. And when pride blinds us to the truth about us and the truth about others, it blinds us to the truth about God's grace as well. All we have is in Him, everything. When we look at Him, we see that we are sinful and we have nothing. And then all of us, every single one of us in the entire world that ever has been or will be, we are all in the same place. many have said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And they are true. Our only righteousness is a gracious gift given to us by the shed blood of Christ. The peace that we receive, it comes at a high, high cost. Let me explain. Our hostility with others, that fell on Jesus' shoulders. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin. Our pride fell on his shoulders. He became sin for us. So, having it fall on his shoulders, he killed our hostility with others. And now we have peace. But not only that, our fighting between ourselves, it grieves and angers God. Our sin deserves his hostility towards us. And yet, Jesus takes our place. He took God's hostility, and now we have peace with God. So this is why I say that our peace comes at a high cost. It was because of our hostility, and it was through God's hostility poured out on Christ on our behalf. Before I move on to the next point, I want to give two recommendations regarding how to deal with differences with other people. Two recommendations here. Number one, first one, be slow. Be slow. Be slow to judgment. Be slow to anger. Be slow to speaking. This will prevent many divisions. James 1:19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's the first one, be slow. The second one is be skeptical. Be skeptical, not of others, but of yourself. I encourage you to not automatically trust your own verdict. Pride is blinding. Often we are not as smart as we would like to think. Maybe we don't have all the information in that moment that we think we do. It is best to say at times, I don't know. At the cross, we see that God in Christ has brought about peace. Peace with him and peace between his people. And yet, he continues to do something truly extraordinary. So what's so extraordinary? There is a wholeness of unity. We've already seen that Jesus destroys hostility, but he's creating something also. One unified people. I mean, this is so cool. Let's check this out together. Okay, so there are four instances in verses 14 through 18 where unity is brought to attention. Okay, four instances. This is very cool. First instance, this is in verse 14. He says, made us both one. Okay, second instance, this is in verse 15. Create in himself one new man in place of the two. That's the second instance. Third instance, verse 16. Reconcile us both to God in one body. Third instance. Fourth instance, last one right here in verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. God has done something extraordinary. He has created us into one new church. He took the two, Jews and Gentiles, and he has unified them together. Now, to be clear, this is not some sort of Frankenstein mashup. It is a new creation. What do I mean? Check it out, verse 15. It's where it says, he might create in himself one new man. Now, the Greek term here for man is anthropos. Anthropos. You might actually hear it. Anthropos. Anthropology. What does anthropos mean? Literally, mankind or humanity. In other words, God is creating a brand new humanity. This is a new creation. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It's not about being Jews or Gentiles. It's about what God has done to us. We belong together because he has created into us into a new creation called the church. Think about what this means. Our connection with each other goes beyond any shared interest or proximity or our homes or any other arbitrary thing. We belong together in a much more profound way. As we've seen in the book of Ephesians, we belong to God, right? We've seen this already, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning 2. We belong to God, and he belongs to us. But now, we belong to each other. As deep as our connection is with God, is as deep as our connection is between each other. I'll say it again. As deep as our connection is with God, is as deep as our connection is with each other. Why? How is that possible? Very simply this. We were made into a new humanity, his body, which is why we are called the body of Christ. Our bond is sure. Our unity is total. It is a wholeness of unity. This becomes a new identity for us. We are now defined together as people by him. Think about the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, they had labels for the Gentiles and they had titles for themselves. They defined themselves by their differences. But now we are all joined together. Our identities are not differences between us, but the humanity shared between us, his humanity. Practically speaking, that means we have a deeper union with the Christians that are in underground house churches in China than we do our next door neighbor that doesn't know Christ. We have a stronger connection and more profound bond with the Christians in this room than the people that we follow on the internet. The final verses in our passage today illustrate the wholeness of unity that we share with fellow believers, and it does it in three images. It is so cool. Read with me verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What are the three images that Paul gives here? Well, citizens, verse 19, family with God, verse 19 as well, and then temple of God, verses 20 through 22. You remember what was spoken of in verse 12. We were strangers and aliens, but now, present tense, we are no longer. We are citizens of God's country, members of his family. We are pieces of God's temple. But here's the cool thing. These verses are not saying that you individually are a citizen or God's family or temple of the Lord, although that is true, and we've seen that in the first chapter and half of Ephesians. The point is that these are all things together. Verse 19, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and implied they're fellow members of the household of God. Or verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. We are co-citizens of the same country. We are brothers and sisters in the same family. And we are fellow pieces or bricks, if you will, being built together to form this new temple. God is in us. Before, God's Spirit was only in the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews, they had access, and the Gentiles, they couldn't even get close. But Jesus brings the Gentiles near to God. So, someone might, logically thinking, reckon that means that, oh, Gentiles, they can now enter the temple. But no, that's not what this is saying. That's not what happens. God is creating a new work, a new people, a new temple. He makes us, Christians, his temple. He lives in us. So as citizens, we live in God's country. As members, we live in God's family. As the temple, God lives in us. Praise God. Do you see what this means? This is not some unity tied together with some twine. This is one new humanity. This is huge. As we go deeper into the book of Ephesians, we will read some specific applications of what it actually looks like for us to live out our unity as this new creation called the church. That's going to happen as we keep going through the book. But in closing, some application for us this morning based off of the text. Number one, remember. By the way, there is one command in this passage. It's in verse 11. Therefore, remember. That literally is the one command. Everything else is just describing what is true, what God has done to us. So my first application is remember. Remember who we are and who we have become. We were sinners far from God, but now we are brought near as one new temple. Number two, strive to be a peacemaker. Our superiority creates division. But let's be clear, Jesus is far more superior than we are. You see this in Ephesians 1. Where is he? He's on the throne. He's seated far above all rule, power, and authority. And what does he do with his superiority? He becomes a peacemaker on the cross. Think about the other believers in your life. What differences are there between the two of you? How could you celebrate those differences? How could you talk about your differences in a way that is peaceful? Number one, remember. Number two, strive to be a peacemaker like our peacemaker who went to the cross. Number three, take inventory of your life. Do you construct barriers that Christ has already torn down? This one's going to be hard. Do you construct barriers that Christ has already torn down? And number four, lastly, ask yourself, do you need to repent? Repentance to God, repentance to others. Church, I want to help you through this. I'm your pastor, and I mean, it's been 2 months, and I already love you. I want to help you through this. If you recognize, even in a small bit, even 1% of you, 1% of yourself realizes that you have been creating barriers and not being a peacemaker, I want to help you through it. Let's talk. Let's pray together. Let's get together, have coffee. I want to be there for you. Just in a moment, we're going to transition to communion. Here before us, the elements, the bread and the cup, they are peace with God. We were once far from God, but now we are brought near. This is nearness that we're about to celebrate. As we move into this time of communion, I encourage you, think of the sacrifice that Jesus went through to make peace and unify us all together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your shed blood on the cross. Without it, we have nothing. And with it, we have everything that we possibly need. And so we praise you for your shed blood, that you would go through such pain because you loved so greatly. I pray, Lord, that you would show us more clearly our sin and more clearly who you are. Would you make us, Cross Creek Bible Church, people that continue to grow into this holy temple that you are building? Lord, we need you and we seek you. We pray this in Jesus' name.